Would you pray with me again before we begin? Lord, thank you for how richly you have blessed me this week in preparing. But I just pray with all my heart now, oh God, great God in heaven, mighty, almighty God, that you would enrich and strengthen the hearts of your people. Help us, Lord, to be able to gaze on the beauty of our mediator, of our intercessor, of the one who prays for us sinners, Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a heads up, I think that maybe we'll have, I think, probably one more week on the Psalms. So this is kind of a culminating psalm in many ways. This will really help to solidify and cement things in your mind and heart. I also want to say that as we move along, really, it's all in the conclusion. I told the kids today that the main point of this message is going to come really fast and short and furious at the very, very end. So hope you're ready for it when it comes and that we grasp it when we get there. We've seen in our studying the Psalms that all of the Psalms of David, and that's 150 of them, are ultimately the Psalms of Jesus, who is David's greater son. When we sing the Psalms, as we have this morning, we're in a very unique way, we're singing them along with Jesus under his direction, because they're uniquely his songs. Now, it's easy to see how that works with a lot of the Psalms. We can easily imagine Jesus singing many of the Psalms. But with some, it's more difficult, at least initially. And so last week, we looked at imprecatory Psalms, Psalms filled with cursing. Some of them we sang this morning. Psalms praying for vengeance. And we looked at those Psalms to see if those could really be songs of Christ. Could they really be Christ's songs? And can we really sing those songs today with Christ? Does that really work? This week, we're going to look at the penitential Psalms. These are the Psalms, you can probably already imagine with that word, where the king confesses, in your handout, confesses his sin and his guilt. And he expresses sorrow and sadness over his iniquity and his transgressions. So the question we have then is, if penitential psalms where we're confessing our sins, does Jesus sing these psalms too? We know that in Jesus' true and full humanity, he was a human being. A full human, no less human than you are, and no more human than you are, a real human. He was made in every way like us, even tempted like we are, in every respect, yet without sin. We see that clearly in Matthew 4 in the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. 1 Peter 2 says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. 1 John 3, he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. I mean, and Jesus challenged his opponents. And it's kind of a strange thing, you know. We always speak highly of other people. Oh, he's such a good person, right? Such a good person. But I would never say, well, I'm such a good person. But Jesus says, which one of you convicts me of sin? Wow. That's one of those verses where you say to someone, you're telling me that Jesus was just a good person? Who says that to someone? Either they're the typical, you know, what we've heard, either they're crazy and insane, or they're arrogant and proud, or actually they are without sin, and that should tell us something. Hebrews 7 says, it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, especially now in his ascension to heaven, into the throne of God, and exalted above the heavens. So here's the question. How could the holy, innocent, unstained Son of God, our Redeemer and Savior, the one who knew that he was holy without sin, how could this Jesus sing the penitential psalms? Or did he? The first thing we need to do, and here we are, we're going to begin to set something up, which we've really been setting up ever since we started talking about the Psalms. But it all comes to its culmination here. The first thing we need to remember is this. The king and the people are so intimately united together that the king, in some sense, when he talks, when he speaks, he never speaks as just a private person. Sometimes I'll say to someone, okay, now I'm not talking to you as like the pastor of a church. It's just me. It's me talking to you. And there's a sense in which the king could just really never get away with that. When he spoke, he always spoke as the king, in whom his people were united and identified and represented. And so let's take as an example, I want to look at an example of this, Psalm 118, which in the New Testament is applied to Jesus, and which Jesus almost certainly sang himself in the upper room after the Last Supper. Remember it said they went out and they sang after singing a hymn. This was almost certainly what they sang. So in light of that, let's look at these verses 1 to 4. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. And here's the king. The king is speaking, and he's encouraging all the people. So if you could pretend just for imagining's sake, like I'm a king and here I'm exhorting all of you, okay? Or you could imagine the king other than me exhorting all of you. So he says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, he's calling his people, let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Okay, we're off to a good start here, aren't we? But no sooner has the king exhorted all the people to give thanks to the Lord than it might seem as though the king has like amnesia suddenly. He forgets entirely the people are even there. Look, for the next 17 verses, the king speaks entirely in the first person. So now the king says, I and me and my, as though all of you don't even exist anymore. How we might feel. Look what he says. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. Now he just called on the people to give thanks to the Lord. And now the king says, here's what God did for me. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. Open to me, and I skipped a bunch of verses there, but open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you. Now he talks to the Lord, just him talking to the Lord. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. And so we ask, what happened to all the rest of the people that the king exhorted at the very beginning? Where did they all go? After telling them to thank the Lord, does the king really only celebrate God's faithfulness to him by himself? When we come to verse 22, all of a sudden, it's not the king talking anymore. Guess who's talking? It's the people. And this is one of the things about the Psalms that's so beautiful in the Psalms, is you have conversations. If you read the Psalms carefully, you'll find that there's one person talking, and then you'll find people responding. Now it's us. And then you'll see even three or four different groups of people talking in the same psalm to one another, to God, then God will talk to the people. And it's beautiful. So the people talk after the king. Listen to what they say now. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. So they got pretty excited over what the king had to say, even though he was just talking about I and me and my. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he, the king, who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God. And he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. What's the sacrifice? What's the stone that the builders rejected? What is the stone the builders rejected? It's all the people of Israel who the nations looked on with scorn and mockery. It's all the people of Israel embodied and represented in your handout in their king. So ultimately, what's the stone the builders rejected? It's the king. And in the king, all the king's people. Therefore, the Lord's salvation of all the people is embodied and celebrated in the salvation of their king. You see that? Even though for 17 verses the king used words like I and me and my, the people never felt left out. Like, they listened to their king talking about him, and they didn't feel left out. They knew he was talking for, we knew he was talking for all of us. His story is our story. And so in your handout, they knew all along he was speaking for them all. So then, no sooner have the people finished speaking than the king speaks again. And what person do you think he talks in? Psalm 118, or what, and so, I guess it's all first person, I should say singular. First person singular, just my. You are my God, the king says, and I will give thanks to you. And the people are saying, yes, 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 we agree. You are my God, the king says, I will extol you. And then the king exhorts all the people with him, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. We look to our king and we see in his salvation our salvation. We see in the resurrection of Christ from the dead our resurrection and our salvation. In light of this reality, then, that when the king spoke in the first person, he was speaking for all the people. In light of that reality, let's read verses 17 to 18, where the king says this, I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined or chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Now, here's a real test. If you can see how this is working. Do you see how the king was singing those words too for the people? The point is not strictly the king's own personal sin. The king is not saying, you disciplined me severely because I have specific sins that I was aware of that I really messed up as the king. No, the king is speaking as the head of the people. And so when the king says, the Lord has chastened me severely through the oppression of the foreign enemies that were oppressing God's people, the people all heard the king representing them and speaking with them and for them. When the king speaks, he represents and speaks for the people. The Lord has chastened us severely for our sin, but he has not given us over to death. Okay, that's something of a foundation that we've laid. Let's look at chapter 40 now. Psalm chapter 40. Here's another prayer of David the king. And as we read verses 1 to 5, I want to ask you to do something. Would you imagine Jesus, try to imagine Jesus in his earthly life as a true human being singing these words and see if you can imagine it. Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Look at now there's an hour all of a sudden. The king speaks, but he speaks for the people too. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord, my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. Now, I trust that it was easy for you to think of Jesus singing and praying those words with his disciples. So now listen to what David prays in the next verses, and I want to ask you the same question. Can you imagine Jesus praying and singing these words too? Verses 6 to 8. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Can you imagine Jesus singing and praying those words? Now remember, those are first David's words. They are first David's words. And are you hearing his heart? He's acknowledging that it's not ultimately sacrifices and offerings that God wants. What God wants in your handout is our heartfelt obedience and love. Do we realize that? Isn't it so tempting to go through our lives and to fall into that trap of thinking, what God wants is my duty. What God wants is for me to I'm going through the right motions, but that's not what God ultimately wants, brothers and sisters. What he wants is our heartfelt obedience and love. And in the end, nothing else is pleasing to him. It's not rituals and going through the motions that God wants. What God wants is a true delight in his will. A wholehearted submission to his law. And so, the psalmist says, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. What do you think that means? And in fact, the Hebrew is literally, ears you have dug for me. Like you've dug out an ear. The picture is that David didn't have an ear. It was all clogged. There was nothing there. And then God in his grace did some digging, opened his ears up, and gave him an ear to pay now careful heed and careful attention to God's word. We were all, weren't we? We were all deaf to the word of God. We were all deaf to his ways. But God in his grace gives us open ears. So that we can sit here this morning and hear, so that we can understand and delight and have heartfelt obedience. So the open ear stands for David's willing heart. And therefore that open ear stands for his whole body. Like when God gave him an ear, that wasn't saying, well, it's not just the ear David has now. It's an entire body. It's his whole self devoted to the service of God. That's why the Greek Septuagint can translate this, but a body you have prepared for me. In the Hebrew it says, an open ear you have given me. The Greek translation says, a body you've prepared for me. Because the meaning of wholehearted devotion and glad obedience is exactly the same. Not only did God give to David an open ear, but look, it's all of his grace, isn't it? He also spoke the word that now David delights to hear and obey. He gave him the ear, and then he spoke the word for him to hear. How good is God? So verses 6 to 7 say, "Burnt offering and sin offering you've not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me." The scroll of the book, what's that? I believe it's certainly a reference to the whole law of Moses. And so I believe that David especially had in mind these specific verses, which were written down in the scroll of the book in Deuteronomy 17. This is what these verses say. "And when the king sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with the king. And the king shall read in it all the days of his life, that the king may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that the king's heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that the king may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that the king may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." Does that help you to make sense of David's words now when he says in Psalm 40, "Burnt offering and sin offering you've not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me, of the king. And so I delight to do your will. Oh my God, your law is within my heart." I have to stop. We certainly have to stop here and just ask, could you and I also pray with words just like these? Would these words be an accurate, true expression of our hearts? But of course, these are especially the words of the king. So, can you imagine Jesus in his earthly life praying and singing with these words? Well, maybe you already know. We don't have to imagine, do we? We don't have to imagine. Because the writer of Hebrews in the New Testament tells us clearly, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, Jesus says, I said, David said it first, and David meant it for himself. But now Jesus takes David's words and makes them his own. And he says, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Brothers and sisters, may that prayer be ours as well. May we express our hearts in that same language. Now, I have a question for you. And seriously, try to answer it. How does the writer of Hebrews know that at some point during his earthly life, Jesus actually spoke those words? How does he know that Jesus spoke those words? Now you might say, isn't that obvious? Right? He was an inspired prophet. So he could know this through divine revelation. Or maybe he did his research, like many of all the New Testament writers did in the Old Testament. Maybe he did research, talked to eyewitnesses, and maybe he heard from an eyewitness that Jesus spoke those very words. But that misses the point of the writer of Hebrews. The point isn't that at some specific moment in Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus officially quoted those words from David. That is not the point. The author of Hebrews sees all the Psalms in your handout as in some way messianic. That just means psalms that are ultimately fulfilled. They're brought to their culmination, their completion, their goal in the coming king. The writer of Hebrews sees all the psalms that way. And so for the writer of Hebrews, all of the psalms are in some way songs of Christ the Messiah. Therefore, think about it this way. If you're the writer of Hebrews, pretend you were him. You're writing the book of Hebrews and you want to talk about Christ's obedience. And you want to talk about how he was obedient in offering himself up as a sacrifice for sin. You don't need a special revelation to see Psalm 40 as a prophecy of that perfect obedience. The writer of Hebrews didn't need a divine revelation to see David's words in Psalm 40 taken up and spoken by Christ and now invested, those words invested with a deeper, fuller, richer, wider meaning on the lips of Christ than they could have ever possessed as the words of David only. That's what explains how Matthew and Paul can quote apparently random passages that most from Psalms that most people do not identify as messianic and yet see them fulfilled as the very words of Christ. I'm just going to go very quick through these. So if you see here in Psalm, it says, the writer David says, "For this I, David, will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name." I mean, this is a random psalm. Random words, not really. But then look, we go to the New Testament, and what does Paul say? "Therefore, I, Jesus, will praise you among the nations and sing to your name." How did Paul know Jesus said that? Well, because Jesus has taken all the Psalms and ultimately made them his own. If we go to Psalm 78, "I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old." And then we go to Matthew 13. "This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what's been hidden since the foundation of the world." See how the New Testament writers saw all the Psalms as the songs of Christ. So they didn't need special divine revelations to establish those words as seeing them in some way fulfilled in Christ. Now then, let's put this together. This is like really, really important here. What we have to remember is that these words in Psalm 40, all about burnt offering and sacrifices you've not desired, but a body you've prepared for me, all of that, those words are first of all whose words? Whose words were they first? David's words. And words that he wrote about himself. Now, I'm going to qualify that. It was David who first said of himself, "Sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body have you prepared for me." For me, David, David said, "you prepared a body for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come." Who has come? David. "I, David, have come to do your will, O God. As it is written of me," of who? Of David. It was written of David in the scroll of the book. It's not like the Holy Spirit was dictating words to David that Jesus would speak when he came, but that David never really spoke for himself. That's not what happened. Follow this. I know this may be a little tricky, but it's really very beautiful. But remember, David never speaks as just a private person. Remember? And so even as David was writing these words of himself, he was also writing these words of himself as a member, as just one member of a royal house and a royal line. A house and a line that's royal. And what this means is that David could write things of himself as a member of a royal line that were at the same time bigger and grander than just himself. See, David said things of himself as the king appointed by God at the head of a long line of kings culminating in Christ. And so when David spoke of himself speaking as the king, he said things of himself that were at the same time bigger than himself. Bigger and grander than himself. So fast forward to Jesus. Jesus comes. He takes up the Psalms of David as his very own, fulfills them as one who was himself the fulfillment of that whole royal line. Therefore, when Jesus took up the Psalms of David and he sang them as his own, unlike David, Jesus never sang anything bigger or grander than himself. Those words that David spoke of himself in Psalm 40, those words he meant of himself, but they were bigger than himself, and he knew it. When Jesus came, he took those words and he sang them, and they weren't bigger or grander than him. To put it another way, the Psalms are all invested in some way or another with a deeper, fuller meaning on the lips of Christ than they could have ever possessed as only the words of David. So let's go on now in Psalm 40. After these words that Jesus spoke, we know because the writer of Hebrews tells us. Let me ask, can you hear Jesus also praying and singing with words like these? I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord, I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. Isn't it simple to hear Jesus singing those words? The fact that the author of Hebrews saw part of this psalm as the very words of Christ tells us that in some way he saw the whole psalm as the words of Christ. Because the psalms are all, I'm going to say, organic units, living organic units meant to be read and sung as a single whole in your handout. Okay, maybe you're saying, okay, that's fine, got it. Well then, we ask, what are we to make of the very next verse in Psalm chapter 40, where David writes this? For evils have encompassed me beyond number, my iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head, my heart fails me. Now I have a question for you. And people have answered this in different ways, and I have been unsatisfied by many of the answers. Here's my question. How can the writer of Hebrews ascribe to Jesus any words that come from the same psalm where we hear David confessing his iniquities? I mean, David was a sinner. Jesus never sinned. How can Jesus be praying with prayers that sinner prayed? And especially a prayer where he actually confesses his sin. Now, there's something going on here, and this helps us to set the stage again. Does it seem strange to you? Do you remember what David just said? I delight to do your will. Oh my God, your law is within my heart. You have given me an open ear. And then you hear David saying, my iniquities are more than the hairs of my head. Whoa, whoa, whoa. And so it leads one commentator to write this. The king is troubled by the adversities caused by his enemies. The relationship between sin and suffering was well known to the Old Testament saints. However, it is not easy to decide whose sin was responsible for these adversities. Though the king speaks of my sins, He may personify the national sin as his own. As a theocratic leader, the king, God-appointed king of the people, he takes on himself the sin of the nation as his own. He owns it for himself as his own and pleads with the Lord to have compassion on the condition of the nation. Did you see that? So let me ask. If it is true that David is personifying the sin of the people as his own, and basically taking that sin upon himself, can you hear in Christ singing these words a meaning far bigger and grander than they ever had on the lips of David? When Christ sings these words with his people, "My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me." Is he really singing of the iniquities of all his people as their covenant head? Is he personifying the people's sin, our sin, brothers and sisters, as his own, and then taking those sins and bearing them all the way to the cross? I think that's very possible here in Psalm 40. But what about other places where David clearly talks about his own personal sin? Last week we saw how Jesus quoted from Psalm 41. Now we're going to move quickly. So we're going to see a pattern here. In John 13 we read, "I am not speaking of all of you," Jesus says. "I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." Now those were David's words. First of all, David's words. And David was speaking of his own personal experiences. That's what gets everyone up in a huff, because those were David's words. Jesus, how can you say those are fulfilled for you? And then other people say, well, David wasn't even meaning them about himself. He was just writing under the inspiration of the Spirit about things that had not even happened. And we have to see they were both. They were first David's words. And yet Jesus says that these words of David had to be fulfilled in your handout. Fulfilled as words that he, the Messiah, could speak for himself. It's important to see that Jesus was not cherry-picking this phrase out of context. He didn't just find a good phrase that fit his story and then say, I'll just lift that and use that. Jesus knew what the next words were in Psalm 41. "But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up," as God did in his resurrection, "that I may repay them," as Jesus did in the destruction of Jerusalem, "and will when he comes again. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. But you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever." Isn't it easy to hear Jesus singing and praying those words? So what then are we to do when in the same chapter, just a few verses earlier, the psalmist writes this? "As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, for I have sinned against you." Now, imagine Jesus and his disciples. We know that the Jewish people sang the psalms, all of them. This was their hymn book. Let me ask you, when they came to Psalm 41, did Jesus skip these words when he sang this psalm? Do you think he was just silent as they sang those words? Or did he never sing that psalm at all? But then how could Jesus see part of that psalm fulfilled in himself? He already said that some of those words in that psalm were his very own, fulfilled in him. How could Jesus do that when the Psalms are all organic units? They're each one meant to be read and sung in its entirety as a single whole in context. What about the words of Jesus on the cross? Think of this. Jesus calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Whenever I get to this, it's like we're always on sacred ground in the scriptures, but this is one of those moments. In the moment of Jesus' deepest agony, was Jesus just mechanically quoting a random phrase from Psalm 31? Certainly not. I think we have to assume that Psalm 31, in which this phrase, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," is found. We have to assume that this psalm was a psalm Jesus had sung and meditated on as a true human being like you and me all his life. It strengthened and equipped and prepared him for this moment of his deepest agony. And so now in his torment, these words arise from deep within Jesus as his very own words fulfilled in him. First of all, they were David's words. But now they're Jesus' words. And once again, Jesus was not cherry-picking a random phrase out of context. He knew and would have taken comfort in praying the next words. "Into your hands I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in you. I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love. Because you have seen my affliction, you have known the distress of my soul. And you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place." In the psalm Jesus quotes in his torment and agony, he sees also the promise of his resurrection and vindication. If we can hear Jesus praying these words too on the cross, then what are we to do when in the very next verses of the very same psalm, we read this? "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also." That fits certainly with Jesus' experience on the cross. "For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away." Now, as Jesus sang this psalm, which he clearly did during his earthly life, did he always skip those verses when he came to them? Was he silent while everyone else went on singing? Or could Jesus in his earthly life, even on the cross, have prayed with those words too? And if so, how? One last chapter before we come to our conclusion. And maybe you're already struggling with an answer. Maybe you're already seeing it, but not sure how. Let's look at Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is quoted five separate times in the New Testament. And you know what? Every time, it's quoted in such a way that the words of the psalmist become the very words of Christ. So, Psalm 69, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." And then John 2, "The disciples remembered when they saw Jesus' zeal for the temple that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me, Jesus.'" Psalm 69 again, "The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." In Romans, Paul says, "Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me, Christ.'" Back to Psalm 69. "More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause." John 15, Jesus says, "The word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause." Me without a cause. I mean, Jesus has just taken this psalm wholesale. It's all his. Psalm 69:21. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. We read in John 19, Jesus said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. In Psalm 69 again, may their camp be a desolation, let no one dwell in their tents. So, Acts chapter 1, we see that Jesus would have prayed these words. It is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. Now remember, whose words, all those words we just read, whose words were they first? David's words. He was speaking of his own personal experiences. But Jesus says, again, that these words of David, had to be fulfilled as words that he, the Messiah, could speak for himself in some way. Now, all the rest of Psalm 69, all the rest of it is interwoven with all those quotes we just saw on the screen. So it's easy to see how the whole psalm is the words of Christ. Except for one part. Psalm 69:5. O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. I'll ask for the last time. Did Jesus always skip those words when he came to them? Because clearly he had sung and prayed and meditated in Psalm 69. Or did he sing those words too, as he lived and ministered? Perhaps even as he suffered and died. Let's conclude. And here, let's just strap our seatbelts and ask God for his grace to see. We know Jesus could never have sung words like these. Let's just establish this, and we're in agreement here. He could never have sung words like these with any personal consciousness of his own sin. For he was holy without sin. Jesus was and Jesus is the spotless, unblemished Lamb of God. But we also know that John baptized with a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and that Jesus came to be baptized by John. What does that mean? Jesus was not a sinner who needed to repent and be forgiven. So why did Jesus come to John, who was baptizing with a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins? Why did Jesus come to John to be baptized? Because he was expressing, and see the beauty of his baptism, he was expressing at the very beginning of his public ministry, his willingness to be, in your handout, numbered with sinners, and in the end, even to bear all the sins of his people in his own body on the cross, in obedience to his Father's will. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians, for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin. Not to be sinful. We'll see what that means in a moment. To be sin. Who knew no sin. So that in him, we sinners might become the righteousness of God. Think about this, my brothers and my sisters in Christ. Think about this. By our sins being charged to the account of Christ. We often think of the righteousness of Christ being charged to our account. But do you realize that our sins were charged to the account of Christ? So that he became personally answerable for those sins. Have you ever thought about that before? He became personally answerable for our sins. And so when I think of Jesus singing the penitential Psalms. Here's the key. I might think not so much of us singing these songs with Him, but rather of Him singing these songs with us, as one willing to be wholly identified even with us sinners, though He was wholly without sin. Think about it like this. Jesus singing the penitential psalms with us is like Jesus standing in line with sinners to be baptized. In singing these songs, Jesus is not mourning His own personal sin. No, or we have no Savior. Rather, He's expressing, as He sings those songs with us, He expresses simply His willingness to be wholly identified with us, numbered with transgressors, and even to be made personally answerable for the sins of all His people. I think of Jesus singing the penitential psalms with me, with us, not only as our substitute, but also as our, in your handout, our mediator and intercessor before the throne of God. We saw last week, here's another analogy. What's one of the best ways to pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters? The way we can pray for them is by singing with them the imprecatory psalms. So this week, I wonder if we could say that one of the best ways, or at least a beautiful way, to think of Christ praying and interceding for you and for me before the throne of God is to think of Christ singing the penitential psalms with us. With us. And even ultimately singing them for us. Taking up our confessions of sin, taking up our confessions of sin, and bearing them up Himself in His own person before the throne of God. All of the Psalms are messianic. As we come really to, in a sense, the conclusion of this series, this is the culmination. They're all Christ's songs, but they're all His in different ways. They're all invested in some way or another, and this is the journey of reading the Psalms, because we don't always know the way or the other, but they're all invested with a deeper and fuller and a bigger and grander meaning when they are taken up and sung by Jesus than they could have ever possessed as only the words of David. And so the penitential psalms are ultimately Christ's songs. How can that be? Because apart from His willingness to sing them with us, and even for us, bearing up our prayers before the Father, we could never sing them ourselves. We could never sing them ourselves with any true assurance or hope. But when we know who sings with us, when we know who sings with us, we can sing the penitential psalms with 100%, 100% assurance. With perfect, perfect hope. And even in our sorrow, even in our sorrow, with an unbounded joy. I pray that you're beginning to see something here. One of my prayers has been that as we learn to sing the Psalms with Christ and to know that He sings them with us, we'll come to grasp the theological reality of our union with Christ, our union with Christ, experientially. Maybe as we never have before. So I ask this morning, do you know this morning that Christ is your advocate and your intercessor before the throne of God? Do you know that? Do you know that on the basis of Jesus identifying holy with sinners like you and like me, on the basis of his shed blood on the cross, do you know that Jesus himself, Jesus, takes your confession of sin and bears it up himself in his own person before the throne of God? Do you know all of this on the basis of a true saving faith in Jesus Christ? Well, if you know that, and even if you don't right now, I pray that you will come to know it as we sing together these penitential psalms.